If you want to follow along in your Bibles, you can turn to Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. If you're more comfortable simply listening, that's fine too. Always find the best way you can hear and listen and go with that. And we are picking up verse 18 to 25, just where we left off in our study of Romans. So this is the Word of God and its providence for you this morning. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Congregation, in the midst of an explanation of the glorious benefits of being a Christian, the glorious benefits of being forgiven by Christ and knowing him, of being adopted into his family permanently, which is where he ended in the previous verses, in the midst of listing these glorious benefits, he writes, don't give up and be patient. What a strange thing to write in the midst of all these blessings to then say, don't give up. Now, why do we need this? Why would we be even tempted to give up when he's listing all these glorious benefits of being a Christian? Well, notice how the last verse ended. It ended, if we suffer with him, then all these benefits are ours. That last phrase would raise some concerns. You see, the Roman Christians and we struggle with this idea. And Paul must harmonize these two statements that don't seem to harmonize. First, he says we are God's blessed children. He loves us. He's adopted us permanently. His love can never change. And then he says, you're going to suffer. Now, the Christians are going to be a little bit confused, and the Roman Christians were already beginning to suffer persecution, but he's speaking of any type of trial or difficulty. Paul realizes he has to spend some time addressing this so the people are not confused or lose hope. If we are God's blessed, beloved children now in Christ, why do we have to suffer? And we see in the words of Paul here that suffering is the road to glory. It's the way of Christ. He suffered in his road to glory. We must follow that same way. There is no other way. We suffer with Christ now, and then we're glorified when he returns. And so in the midst of this, he has to encourage us not to give up as we go through our trials in life. And so he does this in verse 18, by reminding us that the glory to come cannot be compared to any difficulty we experience now. And he's not just speaking of persecution. He's speaking of all of our trials in life. It's not as if we can say, well, whatever bad happens here, equal good will happen in heaven. Paul is saying the glory to come does not even compare with anything we might suffer here. It's not a one-on-one equation. The good outweighs the bad. The best time you could have on earth still would not compare with anything coming when Christ returns. Now, to emphasize this, to encourage us to stay the course, he brings in creation as a witness. And he says creation is in the same pattern we are. We are waiting for the fulfillment. And notice the verbs here of creation. Verse 19, creation eagerly waits. Verse 20, creation hopes. Verse 21, Creation will be liberated or set free. Verse 22, creation groans as a mother groans in contractions. Now, Paul is using what we call in literature personification. That's the idea where you attribute human emotions to inanimate objects. We do this in literature all the time. When we read a story and it says, the wind was howling in anger, you know exactly what the author means. You don't stop and say, no, that's impossible. Wind doesn't have emotions. You know it's personification. You don't even label it. You're so used to it. The ocean waves lashed out at the boat. Personification, you know exactly what it means. The thunder clapped angrily in the distance. Now, the Old Testament is full of this personification when it comes to creation. And that's what Paul is picking up on. Let me give you a few examples. Psalm 77, 16. The waters saw thee, O Lord, and were afraid. The depths were troubled. Isaiah 24. The moon shall be confounded, and the sun will be ashamed when the Lord of hosts returns. Joel 1:10, the land mourns, the new wine is dried up. So the question is, we know what Paul is doing, but why is he doing it? What does he mean? Why is creation groaning and moaning? And the answer is in verse 19. They are waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation is not groaning for itself. The creation is groaning for us. The earth groans over the judgment over people. And again, Paul is taking that right from the Old Testament. Let me give you a couple examples. Isaiah 24, 4 and 5. The earth mourns. The world withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is polluted, for they transgressed laws and they violated God's statutes and they broke the everlasting covenant. See, the earth mourns because people have rebelled against God. Jeremiah 12:4. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither for the evil of those who dwell in it? See, the poetic picture here is if creation is saying, this was not what I was created for. I was created to house God's people, to be a place of blessing to them, to be a place of glory. Now I've become a funeral home. God's people are buried every day in my earth. I now house the dead, those who are being judged. The blood of their violence spills into me. I'm mourning for the day this is not true anymore. I long for the day when I can be a blessing again, the way it was meant to be, to the people God created, and not be a house of the dead, of the bones. That is the idea, the picture Paul is using here. Notice in verse 20, he writes, the earth mourns in hope because God subjected the earth to this situation after the fall. Once God declared judgment on man, man now died, and the earth became a graveyard. But notice that the earth mourns in hope. The idea is because God subjected it, he also made a promise that this would not always be the way it was, that God would change things and bring in a new heavens and earth where there would be no death. And so the earth is longing for that time in this poetic picture of when man does not die and bury it in its dirt anymore. Creation is waiting for hope. This poetry, this personification reminds us that our lives, our trials are part of a cosmic plan, part of a bigger picture from suffering to glory. See, why this is important is we're wired a certain way, and we're wired this way because of the way God is and what we saw with Adam and Eve. We typically associate suffering with punishment. The two tend to go together in our thinking. It surely was that way with Adam in the garden, right? He rebelled against God, he was punished, and now man suffers. That is so hardwired into us that Paul has to remind us, once you are a Christian, that's not true anymore. Christ has borne your sufferings when it comes to punishment. So for Christians, our suffering cannot be punishments in that sense anymore. So Paul writes that our suffering, our trials, are the pathway to glory, are the means by which God prepares us for what is to come. And it is for all Christians. Verse 23, Paul moves from creation to us, which is the point anyways, that we also groan inwardly, waiting for our full redemption. We've been adopted by God, but you know, when you're adopted, you don't inherit everything from your father until you grow to maturity. Well, we haven't come to that point yet. When Christ returns, we're still awaiting for the inheritance, even though it's ours by promise. Now, notice what Paul writes here. We groan inwardly, not always outwardly. And that's important. That means all of our longings, all of our groaning, all of our desires in some way represent a longing for heaven. You may not even think about it this way, but every day you are longing for heaven. You are longing for Christ's return. Even if you don't identify the groaning, think about for any physical problems you have. You want those to end. What are you longing for? You're longing for bodies that don't go through this. When is that promised? When Christ returns. So even if you don't identify, when you feel terrible and you long for that to be over, you're groaning inwardly for the return of Christ. When you're struggling with relationships, whether loneliness or struggles in marriage or problems with children, conflicts with other people, what are you longing for? You're longing for a time when those things wouldn't happen, when you can be close to people and have great relationship and fellowship. When is that promised? It's promised when Christ returns for God's people. When you mourn for your sin, that you keep committing the same sin, you keep struggling, what are you longing for? You're longing for that situation to end when Christ returns. Even when you're longing to have better finances, you're tired of always struggling with finances, what are you longing for? Well, you're longing for that full provision where God provides for every need and you do not have to worry anymore. You are longing for heaven every day. When you're frustrated with the news and the injustice of the world and what you see, what are you longing for? You're longing for Christ to come and rule in righteousness, where people don't do this to each other anymore. Paul is identifying all your groaning as a longing for what God has promised when Christ returns. And notice how he writes, the reason we groan is because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. See, everything you've longed for as a Christian, and at some level, you've already tasted. That's why you want more. At some level, if you're a Christian, you've tasted fellowship. You've tasted getting along with people you may not have, and having love and care for one another and being encouraged. You've just tasted it. Well, now you want more. It tastes pretty good. If you are a Christian, you've known to some degree God's love in your soul. You haven't known it perfectly, but you know God's love, but you want it more. There's nothing wrong with wanting more of what is good, of what is promised. And so in verses 24 and 25, the apostle reminds us, this is how you were saved. You were saved in hope. Those of you who became a Christian as an adult, when you heard the gospel, were you under any impression that as soon as you became a Christian, you would have new perfected bodies? I hope not, right? You would have been greatly disappointed, wouldn't you? Paul says, when you were saved in hope. In other words, you knew that what was promised in the gospel, much of it was for the future. The forgiveness of sins was present. Love of God is present. But much was waiting for the future. Well, you knew that. You were saved with hope. Did you believe that when you became a Christian, you'd never sin again? You'd never struggle with sin? No, I don't think any of you believe that, right? I hope you didn't believe that. Paul said, when you were saved with hope. It was from the very beginning, you understood you would have to wait. So notice how he ends in verse 25. So now we wait patiently with that same hope. That's the imperative. That's the application of this passage. that we wait patiently for the promises and not become impatient and give up on God or one another. Many of our problems as Christians really boil down to impatience. We want heaven dragged down to earth now. We want the fulfillment now. We don't want to wait. Where that is most obvious, this is an easy example, the health and wealth prosperity gospel. Really, what they're saying is, if you become a Christian, you don't need to hope. You can have it all now. You can have bodies that do not have diseases, and you can have plenty of money and riches. What they're saying is, we're dragging heaven down now. We're dragging the future into the present before its time, and we're demanding it and expecting it now. Politically, Christians fall into this all the time. We want God's law implemented from the Bible. We want Christians to rule. Well, when does that happen? That happens when Christ returns and rules. Right now, we share the earth with unbelievers. When we become politically, we want Christians to rule. What are we saying? We want to drag heaven now into this world. We do not want to wait. It can be why people give up working. And well, we want more significance in our jobs. We want our labor to matter more. We don't see the rewards for our labor. Well, when are we promised the rewards for all of our labor? When Christ returns. But we become impatient. We want it now, so we give up. We see this in the church all the time. We mourn for the state of the church. It's never what it should be. Fellowship is never what it could be or should be. People are this and they're that, and they're just like you and me, basically. And so we're tempted to give up on the church. People are not this. What we're trying to say, what we're saying is, we want to drag the future now. We expect it to be this, and if not, we're giving up. And so, congregation, Paul's point and the point to you is to be patient. That whatever you're going through in life, your suffering is part of God's great plan. It is preparing you for heaven. Really, it is the mark of the ownership of all God's people that God owns you. It doesn't mean God has given up on you or he stopped loving you. Your trials are part of his plan. So do not lose hope or become impatient and demand that heaven is now. And life should be like that now, because it will not be until Christ returns. Knowing that, you can help each other. That's what we're called to do. It's difficult to walk alone with all of our trials. Remember, everybody's going through something. So we're there to help each other. And remember that groaning, mourning for the way things are, whether in the church, in our lives, Paul says that's part of what it means to be a Christian. It's never what it could be. There's always that sadness and groaning. That's the mark of Christians. There's nothing wrong with that. But remember, the glory to come will not compare with the suffering we go through now. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.